Well, let me greet all of you again this morning and ask if you would to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. We are relatively early in a series of your requests, and one of the topics that brought a number of requests was the Scripture, which is, of course, the foundation of our church and of all true churches that call on God's name, God's self-revelation. It is the basis of what we do here in this church and in other churches. On that note, I'm going to honor the moderator of our presbytery, Mark Jumper, who's here with us this morning. And all true ministers of God's Word are yielding to His truth. If you'd like to follow what's coming in your bulletin, I have it outlined for you there. We're going to first consider why the Bible's important, what outsiders would say about that and what we say, and then how the Bible comes to us from God's perspective and from a human perspective, and I will give you seven reasons to believe the Bible is reliable, and then how we should read the Bible finally. Listen to God's Word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We'll go to the other Scriptures a bit later. First, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that Your Word would speak to us, would teach us the truth and rebuke error, would prepare us to live righteously, correcting and training us. May we be pliable in Your presence this day and always. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you asked a secular person what they dislike about Christianity, they would probably be polite for a season and say, you know, I don't really have anything against Christianity, most secular people would say. In fact, they would say they have any number of Christian friends and neighbors and coworkers whom they like, even admire. They deeply respect the work of the church in education, relief of hunger and literacy and so forth. But if you press them, yes, that's fine, thank you. But why are you not a Christian? What do you object to about the faith? They would probably say three things fairly soon. The first would be that Christians are hypocritical. We say one thing and we do another. We claim high standards and we don't live up to them. We act as if we're virtuous and pure, and it isn't really true. We're judgmental, second, we'll hear. We're against gays and divorced people and use the Bible to beat people over the head. We say that we hate the sin but love the sinner, but sometimes it feels like we hate the sin and hate the sinner both. A secular person will say we're too confident. What gives us such certainty that we know the truth, that Jesus is the one and only way to God? How can we be so sure that all the other religions are false? For that matter, that naturalism is false. How can we even be sure there is a God? What shall we say to these things? Does the church have hypocrites? Of course it does. Can you think of a better place for a hypocrite to be than in church anyway? I mean, you know, they might catch the real disease if they keep coming. There's hypocrisy in the church. Of course there is. But, you know, the real source of it is that we have high standards and we fail to meet them. And maybe the best word for having a high standard and failing to meet it isn't hypocrisy. Maybe the best word is simply failure. And as for being judgmental, well, we do make judgments. We do label certain things, cruelty, murder, injustice. We label certain things wrong, immoral, harmful. Is that the same as being judgmental? And we are confident, it's true. We do believe that we know the basic truths, and we shouldn't be apologetic about that. It's right if we believe God has spoken to share what we've heard. In other words, these three charges, while they have something to them, there are hypocrites in the church. There are people who aim high and fail and don't admit it and pretend they reach standards that they don't admit. It's true, there are hypocrites in the church. And it's true that some Christians take the Bible and beat people over the head with it. It's very unattractive and it shouldn't be done. But there's something deeper to these problems that a secular person has with the Bible. And the deeper reality is that there's a bedrock conviction here that lies behind our assertiveness, if we can call it that. We believe that we are responsible moral agents, and we do strive to do what's right and to be virtuous. And we do believe that we live in a designed universe, that a creator made it, and he knows how we should live in it. And we do believe that when we violate the creator's laws, we're culpable for that. We hope we judge ourselves first, but we do label what we think is not only wrong, but even disastrous. And the confidence we have, doesn't it make sense that if God really did enter this world and really did come to redeem a broken humanity, and not only did things, but chose people, apostles and prophets, to write it down, and he cared enough about us to get it right, shouldn't we have some confidence about this? Shouldn't we be bold to declare our convictions? All these convictions can be perverted. Yes, Christians are prone to hypocrisy and to being judgmental. But the core idea that's perverted, the core idea is there's a God who's spoken and that we know what he said. Some secular people find this very difficult. They don't like the idea, in America especially, where we like to carve out our own identity and chart our own course. Many don't like the idea that there's someone who's out there telling us what to do. On the other hand, isn't it true that many of us yearn desperately to be told what the truth is? Even people who suspect there may be no God say, God, if you're up there, speak to me, tell me, guide me directly. Don't we seek mentors and wise people who can tell us how to live? And so there is a yearning. Even while there's an antipathy, there's also a yearning for a God who speaks and tells us how to live. And we believe that the Bible is that word that God gave. Now we can approach the Bible from two perspectives. The first I'm going to call a theological perspective, what the Bible looks like from God's point of view. But then secondly, I'd like to look at it from a human perspective and how even a doubter or an outsider might come to have respect for the Bible. First, a theological perspective. So we read 2 Timothy 3 a few moments ago. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking. That would be the doctrinal side, the truth side. And then also correcting and training in righteousness. That's the moral side, our conduct. That's what the Bible does and equips us. Now, when it says Scripture is a collective noun. It means that everything from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture does these things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. The history, the prophecy, the doctrine, the ethic, the wisdom, it all does this. All of it leads us, teaches us, corrects us. And God gave it. It's His Word. It's God-breathed. How did that work? Well, there's a place in 2 Peter where it says, no prophecy had its origin in the will of a man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, God moved in the apostles and the prophets so that they were being carried along. They were swept up or caught up in something. What? That would be the thoughts of God. God took them to places they'd never otherwise have gone to. He spoke to them. Now, it doesn't mean they were mere dictation-taking people, that God simply declared and they wrote down the dictation. Rather, 1 Peter, one of the passages here, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says that the prophets spoke of the grace. They spoke of the grace that was to come to you, and as they did, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the Spirit is pointing them, but they're also searching. They're trying to understand, even their own words. They want to grasp what is being said to them. So they're active agents not just passive recipients. This is what leads us to what the words we use about the Bible. It's from God, so we say it's inspired. It is it's from the God who knows all things and is truthful. Therefore, there are no mistakes in it. It is inerrant. And God guarantees what he says. He does what he promises, so it is infallible. It will never fail us. But we don't have to be blind or credulous. I put the word in your outline, fideism. Fideism comes from the Latin word fide, faith. And it essentially means I believe it because I believe it. Somebody told me to believe it, so I believe it, and I don't need or want evidence. I just believe it. There are reasons for our faith. And I want to give you, from a human perspective, seven reasons to believe that even if you're not, I'll say it this way, even if you're not entirely convinced that God is personal and spoke to us in the Bible, that at least you could respect these reasons for believing that it's reasonably accurate. And it would give great comfort and confidence to a believer. Now, first of all, the Bible makes it very clear that the humans who wrote the scriptures were spoken to by God, but they also worked at what they did. They researched. Luke says in chapter 1, verse 1 and following, that many people tried to write down a life of Christ, but he says, the story of Jesus was handed down to us who from the first were eyewitnesses, and servants of the word. Therefore, I myself have investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and so it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke is saying he did research. He talked to those who were there, who saw with their own eyes. Paul studied for over 10 years, drenching himself in the Word of God and the accounts of Christ's life before he became an apostle. And John says that he had enough material, which he saw, about the life of Christ that he could have filled book upon book upon book. But he said, no, what I did was I chose for you the things that will lead you to Christ so that you will know that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name. That's what I wrote for you. The most salient truths. Did they get it right? Number one reason. Memorization was a well-developed skill in the ancient world. People memorized things. If you were under a teacher or rabbi, you heard the main teachings of that rabbi over and over again until you could repeat his principal concepts word for word. The apostles were chosen by Jesus to be his eyewitnesses. And Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He preached here and there and gave the same messages about righteousness and the kingdom over and over again. They heard it over and over, making it again easy to remember what he said. That's number one. Number two, the ancients had standards for historiography, the writing of history. Herodotus is often called the father of history, flourished around 500 BC. He was roundly criticized in his writings for including moral fables that seemed incredible about the gods. So the father of history was criticized for his lack of rigor. A following man named Thucydides said that he'd corrected these mistakes, that when he wrote up the history of the Peloponnesian Wars, for example, he was writing what actually happened from eyewitness accounts. And if he wrote down what a general said before a great battle or after a battle, he might not have written every word exactly so, but he got the gist of it and he made nothing up. They were self-aware. In the early church, if you embellished on things, made things up, life of Jesus, life of Paul, you're in trouble. There was an elder in the second century who embellished some things about the history of the life of Paul. And they made Paul look good and they promoted morality, but they weren't true. And he was removed from office. There was a day in a sermon, in the Bible, New Testament is written in Greek. And most of the early churches were Greek-speaking churches. And so there were no translation issues. Everybody could read the original. And one day a preacher was preaching on Mark chapter 2, which describes a time when a crippled man, a lame man, was lowered through a roof and hung there in front of Jesus. And Jesus forgave him his sins and healed him. And in the account in Mark, the word that's used for the stretcher is krabatos. And it's not an elegant word. It's sort of a commonplace word. And the speaker changed it. And instead of saying krabatos, he said skimpus, which was a much more elegant, refined, literary word. And as he spoke, when he said skimpus instead of krabatos, somebody called out from the congregation, "Are you superior to the one who said krabatos?" You get the point. You can't mess with this. We're accurate. We get it right. Number three. People say, you know, the apostles, man, by the time they wrote down the Gospels, their memory was fading years ago. How can you remember these things? Let me ask you a question. For those of you who have children, remember the day your children were born? Can you remember that, even though it happened a few years ago? If you are married, even if you've been married 40 years, can you remember the day that you got married? I'm guessing the answer to that is yes. In 3 weeks, I'm going to walk my daughter down the aisle. I did it before with another daughter, getting married 16 months ago. I can still remember that. I think I'll remember it for a long time. In fact, I can still remember a Little League baseball game I played in. I was new in town, and the kids didn't really like me so much. Small town, outsider. But I made the Little League team, and no joke, second or third game of the year. I don't remember that detail. Second or third game of the year, it's the bottom of the ninth. Well, Little League games go to the sixth. So bottom of the sixth, bases loaded, two outs, two strikes. We're down by one run, and I'm at the plate. And I hit the ball, and we won the game. And my teammates swarmed me, beat on me, knocked me to the ground, and I had friends. I remember that day. I was 10 years old. I remember the day I made friends by hitting a ball into left field. Do you think that if you are one of the apostles, one of the disciples, and you are in a storm at sea, and your boat is being swamped by waves, and you think you're going to die, and somebody says, "Wake Jesus up," and Jesus wakes up and says, "Peace, be still," and immediately the storm is completely calm, do you think you'd be fuzzy on the details about that? You think you could remember that? If you were in Bethany, town of a couple thousand people, everybody knew everybody, and Lazarus, an important person, died and was in the tomb, and Jesus came 4 days later and wanted to open the tomb and bring him out, and I quote the King James, people tried to talk him out of it saying, "But Lord, he stinketh." And Jesus said, "Don't worry about it. Open the tomb. Lazarus, come forth." And out he comes. A man wrapped in grave clothes who's been dead for 4 days. Do you think you could remember it? I think so. Number four. The Bible is careful to make it clear that the events that it describes are real places and times. Luke chapter 3, as he describes the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, which leads to Christ, says that this happened, I quote, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John." Could you do more to say this is real history, real people, this is when and where it happened? Number five, not only big names, but little names are named. There are individuals named. Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, who used to beg on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, nearer to Jericho. That's naming names. You know, a lot of people traveled that road. If there were no man named blind Bartimaeus, if there were no blind Bartimaeus, or if he stayed blind, what would happen when the gospel accounts got to Jericho? They'd be instantly discredited. There's Lazarus from Bethany, dead 4 days. When Jesus was stumbling on the way to his crucifixion, it says that Simon of Cyrene, you know the guy, Mark might as well say, the father of Alexander and Rufus, you know them. That's who picked up the cross and carried it for him. These are real people. If they didn't exist, if these were fabrications, if Lazarus had died and stayed dead, and the gospel made it to Bethany, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem, everybody would know it was a fabrication, and it would be completely discredited. But that's not what happened. What happened was, wherever the gospels went, they were read, admired, received the scripture, which is what they are. Number six, the authors of the Bible sealed the truth with their lives. The apostles, many of the prophets. They didn't move on to a second career. They didn't say, oh wait, you know, I'm not so sure about that, when the hammer was about to fall. They were willing to die for their story. And then a lot of people worry about the Bible. They say, well, you know, it's an old book and the translations are kind of shaky. Can I tell you that most ancient books, like, you know, maybe the history of Julius Caesar, you're doing really well if there are 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 copies. Lots of ancient books, there's one copy, fragment. Maybe if you have 10, that's a lot of some ancient work. There are literally thousands of handwritten copies of the Bible. And the art, science of translation is mature. There's not a lot of words or grammatical constructions that are in a lot of doubt. We know how to translate by now. So don't worry about your translations. So the Bible's reliable. We have reason to believe that God spoke. If you're a believer, it's the truth of God's word impresses itself on your heart and you're drawn to it. But even if you have doubts, even if you're an outsider, the reasons to believe the Bible is reliable and true. But then the next question would be, how do you read it? My first answer to that is, you read it seriously. Now, some people say what we need to do is read the Bible literally, and I'll say usually reading it seriously means reading it literally. So if it says there was a storm at sea, it means there was a storm at sea. And if it says Jesus commanded it and it stopped, it means it stopped. Not that it slowed down, you know, over a period of 7 hours, but it really stopped. If it says Lazarus came from the tomb, then he came from the tomb. If it said Jesus raised the girl who was dead, it doesn't mean she was really sick or in a coma. It means she was dead. But to read the Bible seriously doesn't mean to read it literalistically all the time. Sometimes it means we have to take it metaphorically because we're supposed to. So in Chronicles, in one place, it says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. Does that mean God has little eyes that have legs and scurry around with great endurance, seeing what's going on? No, we understand the point. Jesus at one place said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Should we have battalions of one-handed believers? No, he means we should have a hatred of sin, a revulsion toward sin, the kind of revulsion that we feel toward the idea of losing a limb. We should hate sin. We read the Bible then seriously when we take it the way Jesus means us to take it. Second, we read the Bible holistically. That means we don't snatch a verse here or there and go running with it to prove some favorite theory, but we let the Bible's main themes guide us, such as, well, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 48. Again, I invite you in your Bible, or there it is in your bulletin. Jesus told us how to read the Bible. He said to them, his apostles, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Bible, Jesus says, is about him. He opened their minds to understand and said, this is what is written. The Christ, the Bible as a whole, writes and testifies that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. That's what the Bible says. That's its theme. When you read the promises of the Old Testament, don't look for some hidden, you know, hints about this nation and that nation. When the Bible says to Abraham, when God says to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, he's talking about Jesus. The nations will be blessed through Jesus. And when we read the law, and it tells us how to live a life of justice, that, for example, we not only should not murder, but we shouldn't hate or abuse or be cruel or despise other people. When it says that, we feel that we've failed. We have failed. But read it in light of Jesus. The point of the law is not simply to condemn us, but it also takes us to Jesus. It says the law is good and you don't keep it, but there is one who did, one perfect man. That's Jesus. When you read the history of Israel, when you read about all the kings who fail and falter and become idolatrous and are blind, look to Jesus, who's the one king who is true, the one who is faithful. Read the Bible holistically. It's also important to read the Bible personally. Let me get back to the question of reading the Bible judgmentally. It's true that sometimes Christians read the Bible and impose it on other people. I see a very congenial version of this on some Sunday mornings. People sometimes say to me, Dan, that was a fine sermon. I really wish my neighbor, my friend, my sister, my whoever had been there to hear it. And they needed it. And only one time have I said what I want to say, and that is, yes, but did you need it? And were you here? Or were you so busy applying it to someone else over there that you didn't realize it was God's word for you today? We're going to have a marriage conference in about 10 weeks, and there's going to be a speaker. And sometimes at marriage conferences, the husband and wife can't go together. And we've made it especially easy this year for husbands and wives not to go together. But, you know, a child gets sick. Let's just imagine that a woman goes without her husband. And the speaker's wonderful, and they get together to share what was learned. And so the beloved says, "Honey, that speaker was great. It's too bad you couldn't be there. And that speaker gave me three ways to be a better wife, and I really want to do that. I want to do these things for you." And he had 21 ways for you to become a better husband. If you're worried, by the way, at the last sermon, the roles were reversed, and I'll reverse it again next time. See, Jesus says that when you hear God's word, you shouldn't take it and use it as a means to get a speck out of your brother's eye. Rather, take the log out of your own eye, which means that our own sins should loom large. We should see that it speaks to us. There are lots of ways to not read the Bible personally. One is to see who else needs it. Another is to read the Bible legalistically and to read it as a kind of a rule book of do's and don'ts. And maybe some of us grew up in homes where the Bible is taken seriously, but kind of legalistically. And I certainly heard many times about the idea that one should never curse, never touch tobacco, never touch liquor. You got to say it a certain way, liquor. Spelled L-I-K-K-E-R, liquor, and drugs and so on. Somebody once said, when you read the Bible legalistically, looking for a handful of things, it's a painless way to be pious. A painless way to be pious. Just keep these rules. And then sort of forget the big ones about justice and righteousness and mercy and love. It's so easy to read the Bible and toss labels on other people. I have a friend here in St. Louis. I'm going to call him John. John is one of the godliest, sweetest, tenderest men. If he says he's going to pray for you, he's going to pray for you for forever. If you get on his list, you're there till the day he dies, I think. He's generous. He's kind. And he curses sometimes. And, you know, it just kind of, I hear it. I said, "John, you shouldn't say that. You're such a good person." And I miss the fact that he loves. Somehow I get off in this legalistic direction. I miss the way he loves God and the way he loves the people of God and he loves his neighbors and he's a man of prayer. And we get caught up in little things and miss the big things. Read the Bible personally. What does that mean? It means read it meditatively. It means take it to heart. It means that that preaching and teaching will get you so far and can be really good for you. And discussion groups can be really good for you. But there's a time and a place for just getting in there and reading it yourself. Saying, Lord, speak to me. Make my heart open. Correct me. Reading personally means reading for a person, not just for laws. It means reading for Jesus. Read the Bible for Jesus. That's what he tells us to do. He says, it's all about me. Everything that's written is about my suffering and my glory and the life I give to you. Read for Jesus. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking. That's doctrine. We need doctrine. We need the truth. It's useful for correcting and training in righteousness. We need to be corrected. We need to be told that's the wrong way, that's the right way. But please, no mere creed, no dead orthodoxy, no mere code of conduct, deeds to be done. Rather, knowing God. Let him who boasts in this, that he knows the Lord, that he knows the Lord has revealed himself supremely in the person of Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us, calls us to a life of unity with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would indeed be received by us, not used on others. Lord, spare us of hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Forgive us when we fall into such things. Lord, teach us to read for you. Make our hearts open, receptive. May we know you and your love and grace. Pray it in Jesus' name.